mankind's ability to complicate life. I read recently that the average car has 14,000 movable parts. An automobile is a complex, a complicated piece of machinery, but it was not always the case. There was a day when a car engine was a fairly simple piece of machinery. You could make your own repairs. You could do your own upkeep. Once it was possible for the typical grease monkey to actually work on his own vehicle. Today, though, that's becoming more and more difficult. If you want to tinker with the newer models, you've got to have specialized tools. You've even got to have a computer. It's sad to say, but today's technology has put the shade tree mechanic out of business. Humans invariably take simple things and then make them more complicated than they're supposed to be. And this is especially true in one's relationship with God. We tend to make coming to God and walking with God and pleasing God a lot more complicated and complex than God intended. And the Jews of Jesus' day were the classic example. They took the simple commandments of God and they added to them layer upon layer of extrapolation and application and interpretation. Someone once summed up the American legal code by saying, "We have 35 million laws trying to enforce 10 commandments." And this was certainly true of Judaism. God's requirements were simple and straightforward. But the rabbis and the Pharisees read into the law innuendo and inference that just wasn't there. Once there was a seminary graduate who applied to a church to be their pastor. And he was invited to visit the church and to preach to the congregation. And boy, did he want to impress the members. He wanted to show off all of his education and all of his brilliance and his eloquence. And so he preached that morning on the attributes of God. And he used as many theological terms as he could find in his textbooks and all kinds of eloquent expressions. His sermon was fancy and flowery. But when he was done with his message, a little old lady approached him and she scolded him by saying, "Young man, I don't care what you say, I believe in God." As I said, our tendency is to make the things of God too complex, far too complicated. American author Henry David Thoreau, he once wrote, "Simplicity, simplicity, simplicity. Let your affairs be as two or three, not 100 or 1,000. Instead of 1,000,000, count 6 and keep your accounts on your thumbnail." In other words, focus on the heart of life. Major on the majors. This is what Jesus teaches us here in Mark chapter 7. He simplifies our relationship with God and draws us back to what's truly significant, eternally important. We begin in verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Now, these Jews who had come from Jerusalem were not sincere seekers of truth. You need to know that. They were theological hitmen. They were legalists on a mission. They were Pharisees with fangs. These were inspectors who were jealous of Jesus' popularity. And they had already decided in their own minds that he was a blasphemer. They come hunting for evidence to use against him. It's interesting, though, these Pharisees are not the only people who tend to find fault. Isn't it interesting how you and I can develop, at times, a fault-finding mentality? It can happen. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. Especially when we become green with envy. Jealousy is a sin that leads to negativity. When I become jealous of another person, I'll covet what they are or what they've obtained, or I'll find fault. In our own minds, putting down another person tends to lift us up. And this is why we dig and devour and degrade each other. It's been said, envy is the consuming desire to have everyone else as unsuccessful as you are. Hey, usually an overly critical or negative or judgmental person suffers from the deeper problem of jealousy. Jealousy is what you might call spiritual cannibalism. It reminds me of the Amazon chieftain who captured a tourist down in the Amazon forest. And he decided to have him for dinner. But before he ate the man, the chief inquired, "What is your profession?" And so the captured man answered, "I'm an editor of a newspaper." And that's when the hungry chief responded, "Good. Tomorrow you will be editor in chief." Editor in chief. You get it there. Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 5, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Someone might suggest that cannibalism is a thing of the past. I wish it were. Sadly, people still chew on each other constantly. Jealousy bites and it picks on and it devours and it finds fault. In fact, some of you might go home and have roast pastor for lunch today. Hey, don't succumb to jealousy. Love each other as Jesus loves us. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus and his growing popularity among the people. So they came to Galilee to scrutinize him and to find a chink in his armor. Verse 3 tells us, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Exodus 30, verses 19 to 21, called for the priests to wash their hands before they came to the altar or before they offered a sacrifice. But over time, the Jews took what God intended for the priest and applied it to everyone. All Jews were to perform these ceremonial wash-ups. It's interesting, even today when you visit the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem, outside the entrance to the prayer area is a huge sink and a spigot. You're expected to wash your hands before you go to the wall and pray. If the Bible didn't command this emphasis on hand washing, this emphasis on ceremonial cleansing, then where did it originate? Well, Mark tells us it came from the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees had exalted Jewish tradition above the Word of God. The Jewish rabbis taught that in addition to the law, God gave Moses further instructions. And rather than record them, he passed them along by word of mouth. The rabbis believed that these traditions were the key to accurately interpreting the law. In fact, to some of the rabbis, the oral law was even more important than the written law. Near the end of the 2nd century AD, the rabbis and the scribes gathered together these oral traditions. They recorded them and codified them in a book called the Mishnah. Verse 4 describes the Jewish obsession with these traditional ceremonial washings. It says, "When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." In fact, the Mishnah contains a whopping 35 pages on different procedures for washing your hands. It deals with all kinds of scenarios. Here's an example. Take 1.5 eggshells of water and pour it over your hands as they are pressed together uprightly, letting the water drip only to your wrists and no further. Then flip your hands over, pointing them downward, while yet another 1.5 eggshells of water was poured over them. Finally, you would rub your right fist into your left palm, then your left fist into your right palm, and on it goes. The Jews were expected to wash their hands not only before a meal, but between each course. They were obsessed with this hand washing. In fact, the Jews were so preoccupied with this ceremonial hand washing, they took drastic measures to enforce their procedures and make it mandatory for everyone. One rabbi was excommunicated for eating bread before washing his hands. Another rabbi, who at the time had been persecuted and jailed in Rome, he almost died from dehydration because he used his daily ration of water to wash his hands rather than to drink. A rabbi named Eleazar, he once wrote, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." In other words, keeping Jewish traditions was essential to getting into heaven, according to this rabbi. And this is why it bugged the Pharisees that Jesus didn't have the same reverence for their traditions. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You see, Jesus had two problems with the Pharisaical hand scrubbing that was going on. First, their cleansing was outward rather than inward. It was a physical cleansing rather than a spiritual cleansing. So what if they cleaned up the body that is perishing while they ignored their spirit that was dirty and defiled? Isaiah said it so well. The Jews talked a lot about loving God with their mouth, but there was no passion, no desire, no resolve in their heart. Their mouth spoke of allegiance to God, but their heart was far from God. And the second beef that Jesus had with the Pharisees was their practice of passing off man-made commandments as doctrines of God. It was literally spiritual forgery. I wonder if Jesus were here today, if he wouldn't have the same two problems with his church. I think he would have similar words, similar warnings for you and me. I grew up in a religious environment that was preoccupied with external purity. It wasn't Jewish, it was Baptist. But we worried about similar stuff. We weren't preoccupied with washing our hands, but we were certainly preoccupied with cutting your hair. Is your hair short enough? Do you dress conservatively, speak respectably, act religiously? The purity that we were concerned about was summed up in the old adage, "Better not drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, or run around with women who do." Hey, I was exposed to this kind of purity up close and personal. The kind of religion that was preoccupied with outward rather than inward purity. I've seen churches that were against long hair and bell-bottom jeans and rock and roll music, but wouldn't reach out in love to a neighbor, especially if they had a different colored skin. I've seen folks who were good at finding fault in other people, but didn't guard their own heart against envy and against hatred and against pride. You can get so concerned with the cuss word that a person speaks that you ignore the anger and the jealousy that prompted it in the first place. You can confine sin to getting drunk with alcohol and ignore people who are drunk on power and lust and greed. As Jesus said in another place, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." There is a form of religion that dresses up a person's appearance, conforms his speech, alters his conduct, but it doesn't reach the desires and the passions of his heart. It's a whitewash. It's a superficial scrubbing rather than a deep clean. The second beef that Jesus had with the Pharisees can also be applied to the church. They elevated man-made traditions above the Word of God. Jesus tells us what they were doing in verses 8 and 9. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." This is also a problem in the church today. How many Christian traditions are passed off as commandments of God? Infant baptism is a good example. You won't find a single example in Scripture of an infant being baptized. In the Bible, people repent and believe, and then they're baptized. And of course, a child is unable to repent and believe. I know people who think that the Bible speaks out against wearing shorts to church on Sunday morning. But when you ask them to show you in the Scriptures where it says that, suddenly they can't find the verse. Several weeks ago, we had a well-meaning usher ask a fellow to take off his hat in the service. And I understand what he was thinking. According to his upbringing and my upbringing, removing your hat inside a building is a show of respect. But here's the problem. What's our tradition may not be God's instruction. What's taboo for us may not be a problem for God. I've heard pastors say it's a sin to dance. And it probably is for some of you who can't dance. Or it's a sin to play cards. Or it's a sin to go to a ball game on a Sunday. But these are human traditions being pawned off as the orders of God. Some of you are thinking this morning, even at this moment, surely there is something in the Bible about not meeting for a Bible study in a Waffle House. Surely, I know Jesus said where two or three are gathered together, but worship at a Waffle House? How can this be? Guys, I want to be very adamant here. I'm not going to waffle on this point. Don't mistake the traditions of men for the commandments of God. They're not always the same. In verse 10, Jesus gives us examples of what the Jews were actually teaching. He says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." The Bible teaches us to respect our parents. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me is korban. That is a gift to God. And that's what the word korban means, an offering or gift. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Rather than support the law and aid in keeping the law, traditions had risen that provided loopholes and excuses for actually disobeying the law. One rabbi wrote, tradition is a fence around the law. The rabbis taught that tradition was supposed to support and assist the law. In reality, it often circumvented the law. For example, God said to honor your parents. And that, of course, includes caring for them, supporting them financially in their old age. When you're young, and you get a new job, and you go to lunch at the Waffle House with your aged old 45-year-old father. The Bible says, I mean, God says, you need to pick up the check. Buy the old man lunch. Treat him to a waffle. That's clear from Scripture. But here's what the rabbis taught. If you dedicated your salary to God and declared it Corbin, then you couldn't give it to anyone else, even your parents. So here's what people would do. Mom and Dad would call, hey, I'm coming over to the house. Just before they arrived, they would run around the house and they would start labeling everything Corbin. They would dedicate it to God. They'd run down to the bank, have all of their accounts labeled Corbin. It froze your assets. You could no longer give it to your parents because it was now dedicated to God. And it was a way of sidestepping your responsibility to share and to give. The tradition became an excuse for their greed. Jesus says in verse 14, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Under Jewish law, there were certain foods that had been labeled unclean, and it was a sin to consume those foods. But Jesus is saying that unrighteousness doesn't originate in what you eat, but with the beat of your heart and in the seat of your soul. There's where the problem lies. For us, it's not the alcohol or the drugs or the sex per se that defiles us and makes us a sinner. It's the lust in us that drives us to abuse those things in the first place. In essence, we're sinners, not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners at heart. The sin, you see, begins in the heart before it erupts in the behavior. It's like the little boy who asked, Mommy, why do all the idiots and morons only come out when Daddy drives? Hey, the slow poke in the fast lane doesn't cause you to lose your temper. He simply draws out the rage that was already simmering. The woman in the low-cut blouse, she might light the fuse, but the explosion would have never happened if your heart had not been packed with TNT. Jesus is telling us that when it comes to holiness and purity, at the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The Holy Spirit wants to work in us. He wants to plant inside us God's love and God's desires. True righteousness flows from the inside out, not the outside in. When Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he further explains what he's just taught the multitudes. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye." Here's a good example, an evil eye. Have you ever been given an evil eye? Hey, just for fun, why don't you turn to the person next to you and give them an evil eye? Hey, you give someone that kind of a look, and you know it's speaking to you of what's in their heart, don't? It's coming out of their heart. There, something's brewing down inside that prompted that evil eye. He continues his list. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Adultery, fornication, thefts, and so forth aren't the result of the opportunity that came looking for you. Sometimes we like to believe that. No. If you were honest, the problem was you looking for an opportunity. And since the problem is within, that's where the solution lies as well. Don't just think God cares about your actions. No, He is concerned about your attitudes. And that's why He puts His Spirit within you. That's why He works in our lives from the inside out. The mouth speaks, the hands do, the feet go where the heart leads. Never forget it. Verse 24 tells us, "From there Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Jesus was tired, so guess where He went? Went to Tyre. Jesus is hoping to find a quiet place. A place away from the crowds and the demands. A place to rest and rejuvenate. You remember back in Mark chapter 6, He and His disciples had already tried this once. But the Jewish multitudes chased Him down and pressed Him with their needs. Now Jesus decides to leave the borders of Israel for Gentile territory. Perhaps His popularity there won't be as intense. He might be able to escape and relax for a few days. And so He journeys up the coast to Tyre and Sidon, the cities of the Phoenicians. And He entered a house and wanted no one to know it. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I believe that Jesus shut the blinds. And you ask, "Sandy, how do you even know that the house had blinds?" Well, remember where He traveled. Ever heard of Phoenician blinds? Jesus just wants a couple of days of R&R, just a few days of rest and relaxation. But we're told in verse 24, He could not be hidden. And boy, I like that phrase. He could not be hidden. Jesus, the light of the world, cannot be hidden. And let me say, if Jesus lives in you, it'll be impossible for you to hide Him. He'll shine through. People will see the difference in your life. They'll see the love and joy and peace and power of Jesus shining through. If Jesus lives in you, His presence can't be hidden. I see Jesus sitting on the couch. He hears a knock at the door. He pulls back the Phoenician blinds and He peeks outside. "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about Him, and she came and fell at His feet." His season of solitude gets interrupted by the violence of a demon-possessed girl. We're told the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Matthew tells us that when she first approached Jesus, he answered her not a word. His silence must have been deafening. Apparently, Jesus wanted to see the persistence of her faith, and so his silence was a test of the woman's determination. Guys, we need to realize that often the Savior's silence is a test of our faith. How many times have we prayed and received no answer? God remained silent. Jesus' silence here and in our lives doesn't mean that He isn't home, or that He isn't listening, or that He's busy. It simply means that He's cultivating in us a more intense faith, a more determined desire for Him. Like a young lady of dating age, sometimes Jesus plays coy, hard to get. And ladies, you know why you play hard to get. Because your coyness is actually stirring up that desire within that person that you're dating. Your sort of back off attitude is testing their sincerity, testing their determination. And it worked with this woman. Notice what happens in verse 26. She kept asking him to cast out the demon. She kept asking. She was determined. His silence caused her to keep pressing and be persistent. She kept asking. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is being rude, uncaring to this woman, that his words are rejection. He refers to the Jews as children and the Gentiles as the little dogs. In Israel, dogs were scavengers, unclean animals, but there were Gentiles who kept little dogs as household pets, and they would feed the dogs from their table scraps. Here Jesus is teaching a principle that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. The gospel and all of its blessings were intended first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. Jesus is restating here the privileged status of the Jews. They get filled first, but at the same time, he's testing the faith of this Gentile. Does she believe that after the Jews have been filled, the children have been fed, there's still enough food at God's table for Gentiles too? Does she believe that there's still enough food even for the little dogs? And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." She believes that there is. She says, "Yes, Lord, there's still enough for me." The woman knows she lacks the status of a Jew, but God's crumbs are better than the world's main entrees. And she trusts not in status or in pedigree, but in the mercy and grace of God. "Yes, Lord, there's still crumbs at the table for me." Verse 29, then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has come out of her, out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. She received her crumbs. And if God's crumbs are miracles and deliverances, and in contrast, his kids are entitled to the entrees, then what scrumptious treats are cooking in the oven for those of us who have become his children through faith in Jesus Christ? Verse 31 tells us again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. No doubt his speech impediment was a result of his inability to hear. It's impossible to accurately articulate words and formulate sounds that you've never heard pronounced. The two go together. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Now, this is some strange behavior. Understand, when Jesus healed people, he used different methods. Sometimes he just spoke the word and it was done. At other times he laid hands on the person and prayed for them. Once he even smeared mud on the eyes of a man who was blind, then told him to go to the pool and wash off the mud. Nowhere, though, were Jesus' methods quite as bizarre as we find here. Hey, try this to the person next to you. You know that person you gave the evil eye to earlier? Take your fingers and just stick them in their ears. Just kind of roll them around, dig up a little earwax. Then pull one of your fingers out and spit on it. Then ask the person to please comply and just open their mouth. And take your finger and stick it into their mouth. Put it on. This is going to take some real faith because they're probably going to want to bite your finger. And that's only, you're only halfway home at that point. Next, you look up to heaven. You let out a deep sigh. And then you shout out an order. You pick a word with a lot of consonants that your pastor can't pronounce. You use a word like Ephphatha, which means be opened. And guess what? That is exactly what happened. You can't argue with the results. Verse 35 tells us, immediately his ears were open and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Bizarre methods, but a desirable result. There are two lessons I want us to glean from this story. First, notice the methods of God. And second, notice the mannerisms of God. God's methods are as varied as snowflakes. And just about the time you think you've got our creative creator all figured out, he is going to blow the mold. He is going to work in a way you never expected. When people try to reduce God's power to a formula, God finds another way to work. But the mannerisms of God, though his methods are different, his mannerisms are consistent from miracle to miracle, from person to person. God's nature remains consistent, though his methods change. And if you serve God, I want you to pay close attention to how it's done. There are several principles here that apply to every ministry opportunity. When you have an opportunity to touch someone and minister to someone, remember how Jesus did it in this story. First, there was privacy. He respected this woman's privacy, or this man's privacy. He took him aside. He deserved one-on-one attention. Jesus didn't want to cause any unnecessary embarrassment. And so he took him aside. All this was done privately. First, there was privacy. Second, there was activity. Notice Jesus didn't just talk to the man. He acted. He touched the man's afflicted area. The man's ears were deaf. So that's where he got involved. And sometimes God calls us to not just talk to someone, but get involved in their situation. Third, there was therapy. The ancients believed that human saliva had medicinal qualities. And who's to say that the sinless spit of Jesus couldn't have also acted like a medicine? Hey, let's just say that sometimes God uses medicine and miracles to heal. Notice fourthly, there was peculiarity. It's certainly an uncomfortable feeling to stick your finger to a person's tongue, both for you and the tongue's owner. And it's interesting, whenever you pray for someone or minister to someone, there is also an awkwardness that you have to overcome. Immediately you think, who am I to pray for this person? And when they bare their soul and shed a tear, it's kind of like, you know, oh no, I'm touching a sensitive area of their life. And there's a certain amount of awkwardness that you have to overcome to get close to a person, to minister to a person and pray for a person. There was privacy, there was activity, there was therapy, there was peculiarity, and fifth, there was entreaty. I believe Jesus looked up to heaven as he prayed for God's power, as he thanked God in advance for the miracle. God does work through prayer. And then sixth, there was empathy. He lets out this sigh. I believe it came from his compassion toward this fellow. He felt for the man. He grieved over his pain and his situation. And then seventh, there was expectancy. Jesus prayed for this man, but he didn't stop there. He was committed to an outcome. He expected God to open this man's ears, and that's why he shouted, "Be opened!" He was committed. He expected God to work. Hey, when Jesus wants to use you to do a miracle, remember, the person being healed deserves some privacy. There may be an activity that you need to do for the person God plans to heal. Don't shun medicinal therapy. Expect some peculiarity in your dealings with that person. Often offer up an entreaty to God. Have empathy toward the person and have expectancy for what God will do. Verse 36 tells us, "Then Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it." Just like teenagers. If you don't want to do something, just tell them to do it. It's always how you can get it done. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." But I love that phrase. What an incredible statement. It was said of Jesus, "He does all things well." Isn't that great? And indeed he does. Jesus was never the author of sloppiness. Jesus never tried to merely get by. If it commanded his time and his effort and his attention, he made sure that it was done well. I hope you high school students just heard that. If you want to be like Jesus, you need to have the same attitude. When it comes to your homework or your schoolwork, don't just try to get by. Do all things well. Those of you who work for a living, do all things well. Those of you that play on the worship team or teach Sunday school, do all things well. If we want to be like Jesus, we need to strive for excellence in all that we do. He does all things well. So should we. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you.